The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
There's something else that's interesting, Sean. You talk about hardliners and moderates. What's fascinating to me about their system is that we're seeing even people that I would have assumed are hardliners who are kind of saying, you know what? Maybe it was a mistake for us to do the things that we've done over the last 40 years. Maybe the coolest thing about the progress we've made over the last few weeks is that you see people within the Iranian system, senior leadership, even IRGC officials say, you know what? We may have some animosity, we may have some mistrust, but we recognize the way that we've done business with the United States for 47 years is a mistake. Let's try something else. We're going to verify that, of course.
Mentioned Iran. We appreciate the relationship we've had over the short period of time with Iran. And we're dealing with people that I think are very rational people. And they were nice to deal with. They were strong people, smart people. I think actually they're smarter than the first and second group. But they're not radicalized, and they're, you know, looking to help their country.
That Iran doesn't get a dime of money unless they perform their obligations. And the money that we're talking about is fundamentally sanctions relief. We're not giving them American money. Not a single dollar of American money will go to Iran.
Conventional ballistic missiles, which we'll be talking about, and support. I mean, they have to have some because other people have some. You got to have some.
Sir, you shouldn't let them have any missile.
I said, well, what am I going to do? Am I going to let Saudi Arabia have missiles, but they can't have them?
Yes, sir.
It doesn't work that way, you know?
No, I'm saying that if other countries have them, it's a little bit unfair for them not to have some. A ballistic missile is not the same thing as what we're talking about when we talk nuclear. But if Saudi Arabia and Qatar and they all have some, I would say, in relative proportion, I think it's okay.
There's nothing I can do. But what this does is it allows the ships to go.
Whereas the alternative would be a worldwide depression. You know, the stupid people want to have a worldwide depression. And they're stupid people. So you can only go so far.
Also, we run out of reserves in about 4 weeks. You know, there are reserves all over the world. And we would really run out. And there'll be a time when you wouldn't be able to get it. And you want to see bedlam?
What is their alternative? Fundamentally, if you look at what they're proposing an endless conflict. They want this to go on until every bomb has been dropped or until every Iranian is dead.
What's not in this arrangement? Not a word about ballistic missiles, the single most destructive weapon Iran has and has used, and which have the capability of killing tens of thousands and destroying cities if launched in a wave. This is a grave capitulation to the regime. Not a word about promoting and funding terrorism and terror groups. And by the way, let's say there was a whole sentence on it. I have no illusions the regime's terrorism and terror funding will not be curtailed under any circumstances. Not a word about the Iranian people. Not a word, who we promised to help at the outset. We promised. They're abandoned, I think. Not a word about the regime paying reparations to our country, to the Arab countries, to Israel, for the massive damage caused by their ballistic missiles and other missiles.
Reuters is reporting about an hour ago that Hezbollah was informed that Iran says we'll be giving you money, funds almost immediately.
We've already seen reports of vessels leaving Iranian ports with crude oil on board. Things are moving very rapidly in the region.
The U.S. surrenders to Iran. We touched on this yesterday on the show, but as more details come out on this memorandum, it certainly exposes American weakness, and it shows how Iran still has strength. The mullahs are still in power. The religious fanatics are still ruling the country. And now, billions and billions of dollars are about to flow in to Tehran. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. We appreciate you joining us on today's show. Lots to get to. You can get to the live video of this program at our website, thetrumpet.com, or the Rumble channel, the YouTube channel. You can also watch on demand a little bit later if you choose. Send us some feedback, td@thetrumpet.com. So they're celebrating. They're celebrating in Tehran. This is from the Daily Mail. Tehran declared victory over the U.S. on Wednesday as the first Iranian oil tankers emerged from the recently lifted U.S. blockade. You heard from Mark Levin there. What's not in this memorandum? What's not in this agreement? The blockade is lifted. The sanctions, they're lifted. There's nothing in there about ballistic missiles. You heard from President Trump right there. Well, you know, having a few missiles, I mean, Saudi Arabia has missiles, so why shouldn't Iran have missiles? That's the dear leader's speech in Cairo in 2009. If other nations can have it, why shouldn't Iran have it? The number one state sponsor of terrorism. Nothing in there about the terrorism proxies, Hezbollah, Hamas. Donald Trump, I saw a clip this morning where he's actually praising Hamas. Yeah, they've behaved pretty good. Hamas? Boy, it's hard to believe. This is Obama 2.0. That's what it is. This is JCPOA 2.0. And it's worse because, to his credit, President Trump had the courage to go on the offensive back in January or last summer. So close to victory. And yet here we are surrendering because of what? The economy, oil prices, the Hormuz blockade. They knew. They knew if they just waited us out, they would claim victory. And that's what they're celebrating over, as you can see there from the Telegraph, or sorry, the Daily Mail headline. This is from Ben Shapiro at PJ Media. Iran has already made the commitment before. The commitment not to pursue nuclear weapons, that is. The country has been a signatory to the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty since 1970. The challenge has never been the language on paper. It's been the enforcement. Well, they've said since 1970 they're not going to pursue a nuclear weapon. They lie. They lie. As I said on yesterday's show, the trust in the human heart, that really is what's being exposed here. It's unlimited. U.S. negotiators will go all the way with a hardened terrorist that says, I'm going to kill you as soon as I get the weapons. We'll go all the way to make peace, to get a signature on a memorandum. Whatever one's view of the JCPOA, the lesson remains, agreements are only as effective as their enforcement mechanisms. All of it was there. The Obama people, when they... Look, the JCPOA, we called it what it was, a surrender, back in 2015 and 16. And then at that same time, you had all the Obama people, Ben Rhodes and company, that went out trying to sell the deal. This is good. There's an enforcement mechanism in place. We're going to be able to inspect. We're going to be able to verify. And now we're hearing all the same things. The same things. There's nothing in that memorandum about enforcement mechanisms. It's just, hey, Iran's going to be nice. These are rational people. These are people that have not been radicalized. This is different. This is regime change for the better. They love America. They just want back into the international community. They just want to begin trading oil and whatever else. And that's it. No more sponsorship of terrorism. Well, except Hezbollah, but that's, you know, those are just little missiles. Those aren't nuclear weapons. And if Saudi Arabia can have missiles, why shouldn't Hezbollah have missiles? This is delusional reasoning. Mark Levin, he says regarding item 8 on the memorandum, Iran reiterates that it will never produce nuclear weapons. We have agreed that the fate of enriched material and the fate of all other mutually agreed nuclear-related issues, including Iran's nuclear needs, will be, he says, dealt with in the final issue. Levin says, shouldn't this issue have been the first item on the list? Instead, it's number 8. And basically, they're saying, we'll deal with that later. That said, this actually says nothing. All the relief and other commitments, some which is immediate or in 30 days, comes before any serious effort to lay out with details and specifics the manner in which nuclear program will be permanently ended and enriched uranium will be destroyed. It says now they're talking about degrading the uranium. This was supposed to be the core of everything. Remember President Trump saying, we're going to go in there and get all the dust. All the uranium dust. We're going to clear it out. We've got to. Now it's like, let's just degrade it a bit. That's okay. And it doesn't matter if they can rev it back up 5 years from now, a couple years from now. It says, at best, it does not go beyond broad slogans. That's what we got. A lot of slogans. A lot of nice sentiments, statements. Shapiro says, thus far, there has been little public indication that ballistic missile development is a central component of the agreement. This is Shapiro. He was writing this before we even got all of the details of the memorandum. Now they're out. Now we know. It says Iran's missile program has long been a major concern for American allies, yet it appears to occupy a secondary role in the negotiations. The same concern applies to terrorism. Hezbollah, that's secondary. The nuclear program, that's secondary. Listen, we've got an agreement. There's an agreement in place. And the text of the deal says nothing, absolutely nothing about terrorism or ballistic missiles. There's not even an assurance that, hey, we're not going to sponsor terrorism anymore. As if, I mean, that wouldn't say anything much anyway. But still, there's nothing. And then you hear President Trump talking about, let them have ballistic missiles. If they blow up a few apartment buildings in Tel Aviv, then so be it. What is not in this arrangement? Mark Levin says, not a word about ballistic missiles. Further on, not a word about promoting and funding terrorism or terror groups. Nothing. Nothing in the memorandum on that. The number one state sponsor of terrorism. Not a word about the Iranian people, who we promised to help at the outset, and not a word about the regime paying reparations to other countries. You heard that there in the cold open. Nothing. No, instead, we're sending hundreds of billions of dollars to Iran. And think of it. Here we've had, everything has been so calculated and targeted. We haven't just indiscriminately bombed Iranian neighborhoods. No, we've gone after the missile launchers, the nuclear sites. I'm not saying there hasn't been any collateral damage, but then to finish that off, let's just play along. We won, we obliterated them, and now we're sending in $300 billion to rebuild Iran? Is this what the Iranian people want? Finally, the mullahs get $300 billion more. so they can fund Hezbollah. And they're already making announcements that they're going to send money to Hezbollah straight away. The Bible talks about Ephraim being a silly dove. How silly, how ludicrous is the United States for going along with this sham of a peace deal? Here's more from Mark Levin, clip 9.
Item 1 on the list. Upon the signing of the MOU, there's an immediate and permanent end of the war, and that specifically includes Lebanon. Now, this doesn't make any sense to me. There are 60 days or more to negotiate a deal. Therefore, before a deal is finalized, we just declared a cessation of military action permanently. And we committed to not even threatening the use of force. Why would we agree to immediately drop the most important leverage we have over the regime in advance? In advance of it complying with the MOU requirements, whatever else is decided in 60 or so days. Item 4, we lift the naval blockade 30 days after the Memorandum of Understanding, which was signed on Sunday, rather than after final negotiations for a deal. That removes another major leverage we have over the regime. Item 9, we agree not to strengthen our forces in the region pending a final agreement. We agree not to impose any new sanctions on Iran, thereby surrendering yet more leverage over the regime, as far as I'm concerned.
Line by line. As, you know, a good journalist should do. Let's look at the terms. He said on item 1, upon signing the MOU, there's an immediate and permanent end to the war, and that specifically includes Lebanon. That's the terrorist proxy. So Hezbollah gets a get-out-of-jail-free card. That's part of the deal you heard yesterday in those clips we played. We can't let Lebanon or going after Hezbollah derail the big deal. The big deal is with Iran. Here's more from Mark Levin, clip 10.
Item 10, as I go through the points, I just keep shaking my head. Here, with the signing of the MOU, we agree to immediately issue waivers of exports of Iranian crude oil, petrol products, all related services, banking, insurance, transportation, and the like. In other words, the Iranian regime is back in business immediately before any final deal. Billions and billions will now flow into the regime.
Make Iran great again. What's that, MEGA? Make Iran great again. That's what's happening. Play clip 11.
Item 6. Incredibly, we commit to helping create a compensation plan for the rehabilitation and economic development of Iran while ensuring financing of at least $300 billion. We're told it will not involve any of our tax money. That's a shiny object. Who would have dreamt that after we went to war with this regime because it was within days of having a nuclear weapon, that we would have any role in helping coordinate or raise directly or indirectly one dime for this regime? The PP says they have to meet all conditions in order to receive money, and then tell us, what if they do all that and they get what they want and then tell us to go to hell? Who among us believes us? Any of this money will go to assisting or improving the lives of the Iranian people who have no rights and are slaughtered by the tens of thousands, and in fact, innocent young kids are being executed as I speak. But regardless how this slush fund is collected or distributed, here we are committing to helping reconstruct the terror regime we presumably just destroyed. Besides, I have a big question. I thought we hit military structures and targets. What do they need $300 billion to rebuild civilian locations?
He's completely right. And I know the Jew haters surrounding the Trump administration, I know they hate him. I know they mock him. I know they say he's a tool of the Mossad. He's a stooge of Bibi Netanyahu. But he's going through it item by item, line by line, and he's completely right. You destroy the terrorist regime, supposedly, and then you rebuild it within months, and then you send in $300 billion? Who does this? What other nation on earth would do this? And then J.D. Vance is out there saying, well, listen, it's not U.S. tax dollars. We're just going to round up the funds from, you know, Qatar and Oman. What a joke. It's shocking to see this play out. Douglas Murray at the Free Press. Whatever the source of the funds, payouts to Tehran have been tried before. The results were disastrous. And Trump knows this. In 2015, when the Iranian regime signed the JCPOA with the U.S., the U.K., Russia, China, France, and Germany, one of the perks for Iran was the release of previously frozen Iranian assets. Those assets, held by foreign banks during the era of sanctions, were estimated to be close to $50 billion. So they were celebrating in 2016. And here they are, celebrating again 10 years later. As a candidate in 2016, 2020, and again in 2024, Trump routinely excoriated that outcome in debates, interviews, and at rallies. He described the decision of the Obama-Biden administration to release the frozen funds as, among other things, dumb, stupid, and crazy. Now you're stupid if you think that the ballistic missiles of Iran should be destroyed as well. You're stupid. You're stupid if you think that Iran shouldn't support its terrorist proxies, Hezbollah, Hamas. This is a pretty, this is an earth-shaking change. Germany is watching, by the way. Yesterday we taped a program, this booklet, Germany's Secret Strategy to Destroy Iran. Do you think when Germany's finally drawn into the conflict that they're going to do what the U.S. did? Go partway in and then not finish the job? Not according to Daniel 11 and verse 40. This booklet too, classic booklet, King of the South. It's time to brush up on that prophecy in Daniel 11 because we're drawing near to its fulfillment. We're going to witness it. We're going to watch it play out. And as you know, many of you longtime listeners, America is not mentioned in that prophecy, Daniel 11:40. America goes missing. Murray says he also repeatedly warned, speaking of Trump, when he was campaigning, ahead of time and correctly, that the regime in Tehran would use such money to finance terrorism in the region and around the world. Now, what are we hearing? Now, the new regime is rational. They're smart. They're not radical. They're easy to work with. He says, and sure enough, Iran used its funds to arm its terror proxies across the region, leading to the October 7 attacks and the resulting Gaza war. That, my friends, was less than 3 years ago. And yet there are many commentators, there are many officials in the Trump administration that would prefer that you just forget all about that October 7 attack. It says, and while Trump sometimes inflated the amount of money that had been given to Iran on signing the JCPOA, those sums never came close to the figure of $300 billion that has now been agreed to. Worse than Obama, if you can believe it. Obama 2.0. One more clip from Mark Levin, clip 12.
Item 7. Get this. We commit as a nation to not only lifting all sanctions we have on the regime, but we commit to helping lift all other sanctions, including by the UN, the IAEA of the UN, and all other primary and secondary sanctions on Iran. It's what it says. I'm quoting from it. So we are now working in the service of the regime with other countries and before the international organizations in this regard.
Worse than Obama. Let's go back to the Obama years. This is the Dear Leader in 2016, clip one.
Iran will be returned its own funds, including appropriate interest, but much less than the amount Iran sought. For the United States, this settlement could save us billions of dollars that could have been pursued by Iran, so there was no benefit to the United States in dragging this out.
It's going to get its own funds back, and, you know, we were having to pay interest, so this actually saves America money. Lifting the sanctions, lifting this freeze on Iranian funds, they get their money back. And who is there to denounce this? That would be Donald Trump. Play clip two from 2013.
The very fact that this was the first communications between an American and Iranian president since 1979 underscores the deep mistrust between our countries, but it also indicates the prospect of moving beyond that difficult history. I do believe that there is a basis for a resolution. Iran's supreme leader has issued a fatwa against the development of nuclear weapons. President Rouhani has indicated that Iran will never develop nuclear weapons. I've made clear that we respect the right of the Iranian people to access peaceful nuclear energy.
Wow, a fatwa. A fatwa not to produce nuclear weapons. They promised. They promised to be nice. In 2013, this is long before October 7. Here's another one from 2013, clip three.
Resolving this issue obviously could also serve as a major step forward in a new relationship between the United States and the Islamic Republic of Iran, one based on mutual interest and mutual respect. It would also help facilitate a better relationship between Iran and the international community, as well as others in the region, one that would help the Iranian people fulfill their extraordinary potential.
Just insert your latest Trump official into the mix, and you get similar language. Another from that same year, clip four.
And that we have a unique opportunity to make progress with the new leadership in Tehran. I also communicated to President Rouhani my deep respect for the Iranian people.
Now listen to, this is what stood out to me this morning. I just remembered back to the Cairo speech. And my father had a lot to say about that speech when Obama gave it in 2009. When he announced to the world, basically, that we're going to clear the way for Iran to do what it needs to do, to build a nuclear weapon. We're going to help it. We're going to empower Iran. We can work with them. You hear the Dear Leader. The dialogue is good. The channel of communication, it's good. President Trump today is saying, listen, Saudi Arabia has ballistic missiles, so why shouldn't Iran have them? And that's exactly the same reasoning that the Dear Leader had back in 2009. This is clip five.
I understand those who protest that some countries have weapons that others do not. No single nation should pick and choose which nation holds nuclear weapons. And that's why I strongly reaffirmed America's commitment to seek a world in which no nations hold nuclear weapons. And any nation, including Iran, should have the right to access peaceful nuclear power if it complies with its responsibilities under the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty.
They're just like any other nation. Qatar and Saudi Arabia. And who are we to come in there and say, no, you can't have that. You can't have that technology, that power, those weapons. No single nation should pick and choose which nation holds nuclear weapons. That's the Dear Leader in 2009. That's the Dear Leader saying, look, Israel has nuclear weapons, so why shouldn't Iran have one? That's now President Trump this week. And if you don't agree, you are stupid. Gadi Taub, we've had him on this program. He was on his podcast with Mike Duran, Israel Update, it's called. Listen to clip 13.
America is not willing to fight. That's the message. The message to all rogue actors the world over, America is not willing to fight. This was a deluxe war. Nothing happened. Very few people got hurt. Even the oil market didn't collapse. It's not 73. And nothing. No, just this little pressure in the Straits of Hormuz, and you can bring America down to its knees. So, of course, the left is not going to fight. We know that. Now the right is not going to fight. Europe is not going to fight. Who's going to fight, Mike? Israel.
And eventually, Germany. But he's right. Israel, for now, Israel is alone. America's heart is not in this. Germany's watching. I mentioned this booklet, Germany's Secret Strategy to Destroy Iran. Play one more from Gadi. This is clip 14.
This deal is something that you would expect from a very strong Iran and a very weak United States. I'm not saying that necessarily Trump lost his nerve, but the country lost its nerve. And what Iran, I think, has demonstrated to the world is that the West will not fight, that democracies are weak, that they make great noise and have a lot of resources, but they're not willing to suffer even the smallest amount or number of casualties. And therefore, the bolder third world countries can have won now and can win in the future.
The West will not fight. This is exposing the weakness, the sickness, we would add, in the democracies of the West, in the United States in particular. What you're hearing there, what you're seeing when you read some of these commentaries is, as I said yesterday, we're in the times of the Gentiles. The tail is now the head, and the head is the tail. Weakness, surrender. Yesterday we taped this show on the King of the South, and it's amazing when you look back at our recent articles. As soon as this war broke out earlier this year, we had a whole issue devoted to Iran and what's next, as it said on the cover. That's the April issue of the Trumpet magazine. And we go through how that Iran's going to trigger the start of World War III. So it's not going away. It's not going to be demolished. America's going to eventually cut and run. And this is, I mean, all of this has happened. But it's not like it's just that April issue. You go back over the long history of what we've said about Iran, the King of the South, radical Islam. It goes all the way back to 1993, as this booklet brings out. You study through this, and it takes you back to what my father was saying in the early 1990s. Here's a blast from the past. This is from a Key of David program in 1993, clip 15.
These verses point to a King of the South that is yet future. And I believe all indications point to radical Islam headed by Iran as this king. The King of the North is guided by a great religion, and it appears the King of the South is also. That is probably the only way they can unite anyhow. That is religion bringing them together. It would seem logical that two strong religions would clash when they are both in the same general part of the world. Both are also vying for power in a very aggressive way.
A religious clash. That's what Daniel 11 and verse 40 describes. Religion is not the solution, as I've said so many times. It's part of the problem in that April issue. World War III will start with Iran. That was our forecast a few months ago. It says here, will these strikes, the U.S. strikes, be enough to destroy Iran's terrorist threat? Last summer, President Trump said the U.S. had obliterated Iran's nuclear program. But just 8 months later, we had to go back. Will this war have a different result? Will it slow down the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, or will it speed up events? Later on, he says, but it also concerns me that President Trump has been so intent on trying to get the Iranians to negotiate an end to their nuclear program. No words will stop this king of terror. Their actions have proved for decades that they use negotiation only as a ploy. Iran believes the harder it fights, the sooner its Messiah will return. Tomorrow's news today, right there. We were right. We've been right since 93 on this subject. The King of the South. One more clip from my father back in 1993, clip 16.
The events in the Middle East are going to lead into seriously escalating problems. They are going to be the trigger for World War III. The Bible says so. The King of the North is almost in place for this global tragedy. The King of the South is virtually there as well, and they have the oil. They're just not fully aware, that is, the King of the South, is just not fully aware yet of how much power that oil gives them over Europe, which has virtually no oil. Now, if you don't have oil, then, of course, you can't run your industry and your military machine, and I think most anybody understands that. Germany knows that a lack of oil is their main weakness. They know they must have oil, and so they are waiting for an opportunity to get more control in the Middle East. They have planned this for years. Germany knows they'll be paralyzed without oil. The need for oil was the trigger that caused Japan to attack Pearl Harbor and start World War II in the Pacific. That same trigger, oil, is probably going to be the main reason for the clash between the King of the North and the King of the South in the end time. That's what Daniel 11 is talking about.
Now would be a time, as I say, to brush up on the content there in the King of the South booklet. In that April issue of the Trumpet, my father said, negotiations with an evil regime led to World War II, and negotiating with evil regimes like the one in Iran will lead to World War III. That's the truth. It's not a popular message, but it's the truth. This is not my human prediction. It's God's biblical warning. Anything short of total victory against Iran and its radical ideology will prove a curse on America, the Middle East, and the whole world. It will once again be strength spent in vain, as God warned, and it'll set the stage for the fulfillment of Daniel 11 and verse 40. That's what we're seeing. The stage is being set for the fulfillment of this dramatic and spectacular prophecy in Daniel 11 and verse 40. When we come back, we've got a special treat for you. This is a segment from our personal appearance campaign in Charlotte, North Carolina over the weekend. We'll have the 2-minute introduction video that we played ahead of my lecture, and then about 10, 11 minutes of the lecture itself for you to enjoy. But we'll take a short break first. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is The Trumpet Daily. We'll be right back.
Celtic Throne is back on tour. This summer, 15 cities, 8 states, 1 unforgettable experience. Experience this revolutionary new show, an electrifying fusion of Irish dance, music, theatre and cinema. Experience the show audiences worldwide are raving about.
Absolutely fantastic. I'm telling you that anybody that comes to see the show is going to be mesmerised.
I've seen the River Dance and the Lord of the Dance, and they were amazing. This blew me away. It was absolutely amazing. I'd watch it again now.
Absolutely marvellous. And I've been to see Riverdance about 5 times. And this is amazing. absolutely amazing. I love it.
It's thrilling, I think is the best way to describe it. It stands at the side of Lord of the Dance and Riverdance, its equal partner.
Absolutely stunning. Absolutely incredible. Not in my wildest dream did I think that it could compare to the other shows, but it was amazing, amazing.
My favorite show I've been to ever, and I've been to Riverdance, Lord of the Dance, just my favorite. It was amazing.
It was amazing. Best experience ever.
Don't miss your opportunity to experience the trailblazing new Irish dance show capturing the hearts of audiences all over the world. Get show and ticket information at CelticThrone.com.
Charlie Kirk's horrific assassination shocked America. He was a prominent conservative and a religious man who fought against many of the curses that have beset America. A demented person thought this was cause to kill, and on September 10th, 2025, Kirk was gunned down at Utah Valley University while he debated for Turning Point USA. Kirk's murder was a wake-up call for a divided nation. Many conservatives wanted to fight back against a left that has shown itself angry, hateful, unhinged, and even murderous. Almost 100,000 people, including President Trump and Vice President Vance, attended Kirk's memorial. Millions more watched online. It was a memorial that turned into a religious revival. Millions of Americans are asking important questions. Some even seek to repent of what has led to these awful curses. They sincerely want the sickness at the heart of America healed. Many are flocking to churches for guidance. But can they find the answers from these churches? America is at a crossroads. The religious resurgence is significant, and its next steps will determine where it leads. Will it lead the nation to God, or will we remain in wretched sins that have caused our massive problems? Will this be a turning point for America? Americans are looking for answers. Many are seeking God. You hear a lot about Jesus and even repentance today, but something is wrong with most religions. You are here because you recognize that and are turning to the Bible for answers. Today, those Bible-based answers are being proclaimed by Gerald and Stephen Fleury on the Key of David and the Trumpet Daily and in the pages of the Trumpet magazine. Tens of thousands of people have responded to this message by subscribing and supporting this work. Thousands have had their lives changed by it. Gerald and Stephen Fleury are thankful for the interest you have shown. Now, to present in person what the Bible says of this religious resurgence and what God expects from you, Trumpet Executive Editor and host of the Trumpet Daily, Stephen Fleury.
Well, if you've been paying attention, like that video brought out, the talking heads, the commentators are telling us that we are in the midst of a religious revival. And a lot of important questions are being asked right about now. Is this really bringing the nation into a golden age? Is our spiritual health improving? Some are even talking about repentance. President Trump recently at the America Reads the Bible event in April, he read from 2 Chronicles 7. And he read it accurately, which is more than some preachers have been doing. So that's, you know, good for him to read the scripture as it's been canonized by God. But like that last video brought out, is this leading us to God? That's the big question. Are we becoming more spiritual? I want to start today in Acts chapter 2. If you brought your Bible, I'd encourage you to read along. If you don't have it and you do want to go to the follow-up Bible study tomorrow, by all means, bring your Bible and you'll be reading a lot of scriptures. The sign-up table is over here to my right if you are interested in coming for a double whammy tomorrow. But if you don't have your Bible, I did this about a month ago. I was in bed. I was listening to the audio Bible, and I was going through Acts. And when it got to Acts chapter 2, it was really sobering and inspiring at the same time. And when you think about what's happening here, this is the start of God's true church, the New Testament church. Jesus told the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem, to wait for the Holy Spirit to arrive. And what you read in Acts 2 is that event. And Peter is the one that gave the first sermon. This is the first sermon message that God's ministry gave in God's church. And what you read here in Acts 2, this really is a revival. You could call it a religious revival, what's happening right here in Acts 2. And as you listen to this, if you don't have your Bible, listen to it like you're laying in bed and you're listening to an audio Bible. And just let the words sink into your hearts. That's what Peter asked the audience, and we'll read some about the audience in just a second. But he said to them, listen to me. Hearken to this message. Pay attention. Notice who is there. This is Acts 2 and verse 5. It says, and there were, dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So this is 50 days after Jesus was crucified. And there's quite a few visitors in town, in Jerusalem, a lot of devout men. And if you look into the word devout in Greek, it means God-fearing men coming from every nation. These were the religious people of Peter's day. And as I say, a lot of them weren't even there when the actual events were being carried out that led to the crucifixion. They weren't part of the mob. They weren't part of the group that was calling for Jesus Christ to be crucified. Crucify him. Verse 14, down, I can't hit every verse, but it says here, Peter, standing up with the 11, the other apostles were there with him, lifted up his voice. It was a big crowd, so he had to raise his voice. And he said unto them, you men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. He's preaching primarily to devout men, religious people. And he says down in verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Again, he repeats, listen, pay attention. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, many of them were witnesses, the locals, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Wow. That's quite a sermon. That's the first sermon. This is the first sermon that God inspired in his true church. You have crucified Jesus. It says in verse 24, whom God has raised up. That's not the end of the story, obviously. God raised him to life 3 days, 3 nights later, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. This was all according to God's purpose and plan. Jesus was that lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That lamb sacrifice. Down in verse 29, it says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. At that time, they knew where David's tomb was. A century or two later, human beings, mankind lost sight of that truth. It's buried somewhere, but it's there. Verse 30, it says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, David's throne. We'll come back to that toward the end. But it's interesting how the throne of David just weaves in and out of so many subjects in the Bible. And that's because of God's purpose and plan. Verse 31, it says, he seeing this before spoke of the resurrection of Jesus or Christ, and his soul was not left in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. If you drop down to verse 36, notice what he repeats. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Mankind crucified Jesus Christ. And Peter repeats it for emphasis. The first sermon by the chief apostle at the establishment of God's church in the first century. Why would God put the emphasis on this? There's a lot to be said for a balanced spiritual diet. A third of the Bible is prophecy. A third of it's history. There's Christian living. There's admonitions. There's correction. But this is really corrective. And he's preaching to religious people. And verse 37 says, now when they, the people, heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? If you look at the word pricked or phrase pricked in their heart, it means pierced. Pierced in their heart. The Revised Standard says cut to the heart. You know what this means. Cut to the heart. Moffat says it went straight to their hearts, their minds. They were really corrected by this, in other words. They were humbled by this. They were moved by this message. Their whole mind and attitude became convicted of the guilt. The guilt, their responsibility, what they were responsible for with respect to Christ's crucifixion. They had crucified Christ, even the ones who were visiting from out of town, we too have crucified Christ. That was the message. That was the sermon. And what you're seeing in the way that they react to Peter's message is an attitude of repentance. And they're asking, what do we do? What do we do with this? Where do we go? Where do we go from here? What's next? Which is a really wonderful question. It's a beautiful question to ask when you hear a message such as this. They had an abrupt change in their attitude and their mind, and that led them to repentance and baptism, which then led them to God the Father and a personal relationship with God. It's a wonderful progression. Peter said in verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So as I say, this is the very beginning of the New Testament church. The Apostle Peter gave this blistering sermon. He told them twice in the sermon, and we're getting just the highlights of it, of course. But he said twice, you've crucified Christ. You're responsible. You're to blame. And then the group, to their credit, at least many of them said, what do we do? This really pierces my heart. This really cuts my heart. And the first thing that Peter said when they asked, what should we do? The first word was repent. Change. Start going in another direction. Start following in the steps of Jesus Christ. Turn your life around, change your thinking, change your attitude. And I would submit to you that that is not what the current religious revival is about here in the United States.